Psalm 149. If you need a Bible, it should be one close to you in the back of the seat. I want you to have that open, use that today. And if you need a Bible to take home, there's one at the back of the room there that you can have in the shelf back there. Take it home and read it, use it, find somebody to read it with you. Psalm 149, second to last psalm in the Psalter. The Psalter is what we call the whole book of Psalms, all 150. Psalm 149, the word of the living God says, Hallelujah! Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy upon their beds, the high praises of God in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance upon the nations and punishments upon the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with iron fetters, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all His godly ones. Hallelujah. That's the word of God. Lord, speak through Your word by Your Spirit and transform our hearts. I pray for men and women, boys and girls, to be given an attentive heart and ears to hear what the Spirit says, hearts to believe and lives to follow and obey. For the glory of our great God and Savior in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all the people of God said, Amen. Amen. Glory. Say it with me.
Glory.
All right. That was pretty good. Now, say it like you really, really mean it. Glory. That's getting better. When Michelle and I hear the word glory, we think of a dear brother in Jacksonville, North Carolina, Brother Hugh Hewitt. That was not rehearsed, by the way. There's no question in our minds. When we hear someone exclaim, glory, we think of our dear brother Hugh Hewitt. Hugh exudes joy in Jesus. He often greets you with a hulking handshake, and I mean a hulking. He's a big dude with big hands, big strong arms. He does not believe in limp handshakes. And he does not believe in limp faith or joy in Jesus. And he'll often give you that hulking handshake and he'll greet you with, well, glory. It's his greeting. Isn't that cool? I always thought it was. When the preacher says something Brother Hugh likes, sometimes he'll, now this is deep East North Carolina, brother. All right, even more drawn out deep south than me, and sometimes he'll give the amen. But a lot of times when the preacher says something Hugh agreed with, he would just shout out, glory! So encouraging. Perhaps somewhat ironically, for many, many decades, Brother Hugh served as the mortician and funeral home director. And so he's a reminder and a model to us that nothing or no one can stop the godly from exulting in glory, not even death. God's people ought to be consumed by God's glory. We put it into our church's motto, our mission statement. Talking to you about the glory God possesses in and of Himself. And I'm talking to you about the glory God shares with those He saves. I'm talking to you about those things because Psalm 149 is talking to you about those things. The big idea of this psalm is that the goal of the godly is joyful glory. The goal of the godly is joyful glory. And the first stanza of this psalm, verses 1 through 4, says joyful glory in God's salvation. The last half of this psalm says the goal of the godly is joyful glory in God's vindication. That's our outline. That's where we're headed. But before I dive into the stanzas and start to dissect them for you, I want to help you think a little bit bigger picture. I said the goal of the godly. Some of you might read this and think, well, this, you could have just said the godly exult in God's glory and salvation and vindication. I could have, but I don't think that would have truly captured the spirit of the psalm. The goal of the godly. Right now, there's an already not yet vibe to this psalm. I want you to see it right off the bat. There's an already, like, the goal of the godly is glory, full of joy, right now, and then not yet, in the future. The command, hallelujah, it is a command, it's an imperative, it demands that all of you who are God's godly ones, get up and praise the Lord. You're commanded in this psalm, sing to the Lord. This is the church's all-consuming privilege and priority. Right now, the psalm says, when gathered. Do you see it? In the assembly of the godly. His praise in the assembly of the godly. The Hebrew word assembly, kahal. Very significant. It plays a prominent role, for example, in Deuteronomy, where Moses repeatedly is told by God, assemble the people, men, women, boys, girls, the foreigners that are with you, get the kahal together to hear the word of God proclaimed, to worship the Lord their God, to give their lives in submissive joy and obedience to Him. That's the kahal, the assembly of the godly. Psalm 89:5 says, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones, the kahal. Now, in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was the Bible that the writers of the New Testament used, by the way, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, guess what the word is in Psalm 149? Ekklesia. That's our word for church. The assembled godly ones. So it would go like this. Hallelujah. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the church of the godly. That's why we gather. That's why we're here today. That's why we'll gather Wednesday. That's why when you gather in your small groups, that's why. To sing, to praise, to pray, to be full of the joyful glory of the Lord, to praise Him, to proclaim His glory. That's also our goal, this psalm says, when we're scattered. Even upon our beds, verse 5 says. Now, what does that mean? Well, it could just be a simple way to say, you know what, when you're tossing and turning at night, anybody do that? Anybody ever had a sleepless night or two? Can't figure. Well, this psalm says, how about praising God? Pray and praise in the middle of the night. Sing, it would say, with joy upon your beds. Now, if you have a house full of people, you might want to find a more private place to sing or sing quietly or put your earbuds in and listen to good singing. That could be the meaning. Just learn to rest in Jesus, even on your beds at night. But I'm convinced, I can't be dogmatic, but I'm pretty convinced in my study of this psalm over several years, actually, this is a reference to our deathbeds. Because the way the rest of the psalm flows out of that. Even on our deathbeds. Listen, even when you can't get out of bed ever again. You're on your deathbed. Sing for joy. The high praises of God be in your throat. When you're staring eternity in the face. With eyes of faith, you look beyond, you see, to the great everlasting rest in Christ that awaits you. And to that day, the psalm says in the last half of the psalm, when his glory we will share, when full and final vindication is given to all of God's saints. That's the not yet of the psalm. Now, already, and then in the future, forevermore, not yet. That's the flow of the psalm. God's salvation, now, forever. God's vindication, not yet, but it's coming. I'm not alone in this interpretation, this thinking. Many ancient Jewish scholars and early Christian writers recognize this psalm in such ways as being very prophetic of the future vindication that would come in the messianic kingdom on earth. And so it's interesting to me that what the second to last psalm prophesies, the second psalm promises will be fulfilled in Christ. Psalm 2 says God will install his Messiah, his Christ, his Son, on his holy hill, and all the nations better bow down to him. If they don't, they will perish in the way. His wrath will come upon them. And the second to last psalm prophesies that. Isn't that kind of neat? I found it a little bit intriguing. But let's not lose the big picture here. The goal of the godly, now and forever. Already, not yet. The goal of the godly is joyful glory. The first stanza, verses 1 through 4, says, joyful glory in God's salvation. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. This psalm picks up right where Psalm 148 left off. You were here last week? Or you can just look back at verse 14 of Psalm 148. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. The previous Hallel Psalms, Psalm 146 and 147, have called upon the whole cosmos, the whole creation, to praise God. But here in Psalm 149, and next week you'll see in Psalm 150, the psalmist, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gets out his zoom lens, and his eye is squarely upon God's redeemed people, the godly. You see that repeated three times in Psalm 149. What does that mean? Who are the godly? His praise and the assembly of the godly. Well, the godly, it's really simple, are those that God has graciously given a new heart. He's made them new creatures. They have a new nature that loves what God loves and hates what God hates. That's being like God. Godly. The godly are those who by God's gracious Spirit are being conformed to the image of the very Son of God, being made more holy, more righteous, more like God himself. The language of Psalm 149, particularly the first few verses, is so specific to God's people and so explicit. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. That is not, in context, a reference to God as the creator of everything in general. It's Israel being glad in the God who chose them, who formed them as a people holy unto himself, who made them who they are, put his name on them. They were once not a people, now they are a people. Same can be said of us, church in Christ, our Maker. The next line in parallelism goes a little bit further and is more tender, isn't it? Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let Israel be glad in his Maker, the Maker who formed them as a people for himself, for his own glory. And let the king's kids be full of joy. Are you a king's kid? That's a title I accept with great humility and great joy. Joyful glory in God's salvation. Being king's kids under the king, And his rule and his reign fills us with joy. Verse 3 of Psalm 149 takes us back to Miriam's redemption dance and song in Exodus 15 after they crossed the Dead Sea on dry land. You remember Miriam took up tambourines and the women led a worship of praise and they were dancing and singing and their song is actually recorded. This psalm, Jewish original readers of this psalm would immediately go back when they heard, let them make praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine. They would go back to the redemption song of Miriam and Moses. This is a redemption song for the redeemed. Let the redeemed of God say so. This is a salvation song for the saved. Let the saved sing. Sing to the Lord a new song. Be astounded anew. New mercies merit new songs. When God does something new for his glory in your life, you might not have the gifts or the talent to sit down and actually write a new song, but the sense of this is that you sing with a deeper appreciation, more worship, more gratitude, more reverence, a new awe because God has done a new work that brings him even greater glory in the lives of his people. Psalm 40, verse 3, I'm praying for this in 2026. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Psalm 144, 9, I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you. And how could we keep from singing, church? You ever heard that old hymn? How can I keep from singing? How could we keep from singing if we understand the truths being communicated to us by the psalmist here? That God is our maker, our Lord, our King, and he delights in us. And he throws a robe of salvation over our sin and our guilt and our shame. For the Lord, verse 4, takes pleasure in his people. Sing a new song. Be astounded all over again. He adorns the humble. He beautifies, it can be translated, the humble with salvation. God, our maker, our King, our Savior, he is our beauty. We have no beauty outside of him. He adorns us with beauty. His beauty is in his salvation. His righteousness is our beauty and our adornment. It is no coincidence that Isaiah 42:10 has this same line, sing to the Lord a new song. Right on the heels of the servant song about the Messiah. Go read Isaiah 42 and you'll see the point I'm making. This was a messianic hope that God's Messiah would bring righteousness and beauty and adornment to all his godly ones, to his people who loved him and trusted themselves into his care and his salvation. He adorns us. He beautifies us in Christ with his salvation. Church, can I just remind you of something you may not need reminded of, but I think it's probably still going to do you some good. The salvation that God gives us in his Son Jesus is so beautiful that God himself delights in us. I can't speak for you, but on my best day, I cannot in a million years fathom why God Almighty would take pleasure in me. My preaching hero, David Miller, would say, and I can tell by looking at you, you're in the same boat. How is this? How is this? Psalm 35, 27 says, "Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant." Psalm 147, 11, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." We just came out of Malachi. Remember in Malachi towards the end, in chapter 3, verse 17, "On that day when I make up my treasured possession, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts." How is this possible that God could delight in us, take pleasure in us? Well, you remember the booming voice at Jesus' baptism, right? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And those who are saved by his grace through faith in Christ are enrobed in the beauty of Jesus. We are in him righteous, in him gorgeous, in him beautified." Ephesians 1:6 says so. It says we are accepted by God the Father in the beloved. And in the context, it's obvious the beloved is Jesus, the beloved Son of God. Are you in him? In Christ, you're accepted and loved, and God delights in you, church, saints, Christians. And may I also now remind you that in Christ, God receives prodigal sons and daughters who come to him, yes, covered in pig poop, but they, by grace, come to their senses and get up out of the pigsty, and they walk the long road of repentance, saying, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me as one of your hired servants." Jesus receives humble, repentant prodigals. He adorns the humble with salvation. Do you know why some of you... In our staff meeting this morning, we prayed for so many of you. I don't say this with anything but love. I'm saying it because I love you. Do you know why some of you still are rejecting the gospel? Do you know why some of you profess to believe the gospel, but you refuse to be baptized and obey Jesus as King and become a covenant member of his community, his church, and live your life in service to his will and his ways? Young and old, I'm speaking, it's not just young, but some old. You know why? Pride. It's pride. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God adorns the humble with salvation. Oh God, make us a church full of fools for Christ. Just keep us humble. I'll just follow you. I'll just obey you. I'll just trust you. I need your robe of righteousness to cover my pig poop. Anybody with me? The goal of the godly is joyful glory in God's salvation. How can we keep from singing? All right, now we're going to make a turn. Verse 5, "Let the godly exult in glory." Well, there's our theme. I could have just said that's the point of the psalm in its own words. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them rejoice exceedingly. The word exult is actually, in some context, a military word, and I believe in this context, it is. It's a triumph. Let the godly, who have been adorned in their humility and repentance with salvation, and God now delights in them, takes pleasure in them, let them triumph in glory. That's a legitimate translation. Let the godly triumph in glory. When your team wins the championship. Right? When IU wins it all in football for the first time ever. When your baby takes her first step. When your son's eyes glisten with glory at the sight of his bride. coming down the aisle, or when your daughter trembles with joy coming down that aisle and then trembles in her voice when she says, I do. Now you take those human experiences and you multiply them by a trillion, what's the highest number? I don't know. By infinity. Because we're talking about God's glory. That He possesses and that He shares. We're talking about God's glory in salvation, verses 1 through 4. We're talking about joyful glory in God's vindication in verses 5 through 9. That's the somewhat unexpected turn this psalm takes. The warfare language of verse 6 and 7 and following might kind of shock us. Does it seem a little out of place given verses 1 through 4? Is it just me? Or I'm like, well, that was kind of a little bit of a surprise. In verse 6, the Hebrew has no verb. English translators rightly try to smooth it out by saying, let the high praises of God be in their throats. But it's literally, when I recited it literally to you. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy upon their beds. The high praises of God in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. I didn't want you to lose that link, you see. What is the praise, the song, the weapon, if you will, the triumph of the godly? It is their praise. Praise is a great weapon. Our weapons are not carnal, Paul says to Christians in the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 10:4. They're not fleshly. They're not worldly. The two-edged sword is the very word of God, isn't it? Hebrews 4:12 calls it that. Hebrews 4:12 says that two-edged sword, the word of God, is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of your hearts. It is no coincidence that when King Jesus returns in Revelation 19, he has a sharp sword with which to smite the nations coming out of his mouth. Praise from God's people, friends, it's a powerful spiritual weapon. It's a spiritual warfare weapon. James Hamilton says, praise makes war on false gods, false stories, false pride, and false hopes. We praise God with the two-edged sword, according to his word. And we're precisely tapping into the heart of this psalm, the heart of God. This is exactly, I believe, what the psalmist has in view. That's evidenced by the three purpose clauses of verses 7, 8, and 9. Do you see them? Two. Okay, that's a purpose clause. What is the purpose of the godly's triumph and glory, singing to joy on their deathbeds, high praises of God in their throat, and a two-edged sword or a sword of mouths, it literally is a sword that devours, in their hands? Two. Execute vengeance on the nations, punishment upon the peoples. Purpose number one. Two, bind their kings with chains and their nobles with iron fetters. Purpose number two. Purpose number three is to execute on them the judgment written. Now, there are those who mean well throughout church history, St. Augustine being one of them, who tried to turn this into something about gospel evangelism. Augustine said this, quote, I look for the pagan and I can't find him because he is now a Christian. That means the pagan has died. He said that's the way we're being told here to execute vengeance on the nation, is to preach the gospel to them. That, I like Augustine, and his theology of conversion is true in that statement. You do die to self when you come to Christ. The old man is buried and the new man is raised to walk in newness of life. That's spiritually true, but that is not what Psalm 149 is talking about. Take it at face value. That would be a very odd way to talk about evangelism, punishments upon the peoples. It just doesn't make any sense, does it? So let's take it at face value, get over a bit of our squeamishness, and just realize that the godly exult in God's glory even in vindication. even in the full and final vindication that is coming for all of God's saints one day. Jesus came and revealed himself, friends, as both Savior and Judge. And we rightly glorify him for both and as both. Amen? I hope so. We don't want a God who doesn't judge rightly. We glorify him as both Savior and Judge. Oh, I know our Christian desire in the here and now, right, the already part, is that the wicked be saved, that they turn from their sin and trust Christ. We would totally agree with Jeremy Taylor, who says, quote, "O Lord, our King, in whose honor and salvation all your saints rejoice, give to your holy gospel a free passage in all the world, that the kings and nobles may be bound with chains of obedience, discipline, and subordination to your holy laws," end quote. Again, I agree with the sentiment. I just think that's not a faithful interpretation of Psalm 149. Psalm 149 says, one day full and final vindication is coming for the king's kids. Jesus himself promised it, didn't he? Listen, on the day when King Jesus returns, evangelism ceases. Are you hearing me, church? That's why you got to get busy doing it now. Time is short. When King Jesus comes back, evangelism is over. Jesus' enemies will then be made his footstool, the scriptures say. And we shall, if we're in Christ, exult in his glory for his justice and righteousness and for his mercy and salvation. For his salvation, Psalm 149, 1 through 4. For his vindication, Psalm 149, 5 through 9. Here's the wonder of it all. King Jesus shares his glory in vindication with his saints. Psalm 149 says so, and a lot of New Testament says so. Romans 8:17 says that we shall be glorified with him. I think that's how you do it. I'm not up on all these things. Mind blown. Jesus promised in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, Jesus promised this to the church at Thyatira. You listening? "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Well, we expect that language to be said of the Messiah, Jesus himself. But Jesus says, no, it'll be true of you, church, as well, if you're faithful until the end. He shares his glory and vindication. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, the saints will judge the world and angels. We talked about that in our Sunday school class this morning. This is the future glory that awaits those who will repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was foreshadowed in several places, but particularly in one place. Why did I have us recite what you might think was a weird, maybe even harsh text from Joshua chapter 10, when Joshua says to his military commanders, "Come, put your feet on the necks of these kings." It's foreshadowing that Messiah will share his vindicated glory with his saints, with his godly ones, with his people. This is honor. God delights in his people. He honors his people. This is honor for all his godly ones. So I ask you, on that day, if that day were today, all right, look up here. If that day were today, would you be a conqueror in Christ or conquered by Christ? Would you be a conqueror in his church or would you be conquered by his church? Why not make it your goal today to exalt in God's glory and salvation and in vindication, to be full of the joyful glory of Jesus now, right now, and forever. That's the goal laid out to us in Psalm 149. God, give grace. Give grace to sinners. Help them, God, help us. Renounce our sin and run to Jesus in faith, that we might rejoice and triumph in your glory and salvation, and one day, by your grace, even your glory and vindication. Conquer our rebel spirits now, God, before it's too late. Subdue us, King Jesus, and make us your kids now, before it's too late, for Christ's sake.